to show you a slide. Not that one. That's it. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We just had a lovely dedication service. What a confronting scripture. What a scary scripture. And some might say that's almost offensive, particularly if you don't understand the context in which it's written. The thing is that we have to understand not only the context of the passages around, but actually what the words themselves mean. And I know that would be quite offensive to somebody who doesn't know God and would say, well, you know, what's wrong with the world? You know, didn't God create it? Isn't it beautiful? Aren't we called to care for creation and to love creation? And that's true. But that's not actually what this scripture is talking about. If we look at the context in James chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, it says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And then James is pretty serious here because he says it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Well, the first thing we have to do about context is, who is James addressing? Well, I would suggest he's addressing everybody, but specifically in verse 5, he's really talking to you and I as believers. He says, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. So we're starting to see a bit of the context of this particular scripture. Now, I would suggest no one wants to be an enemy of God. None of us here would like to be an enemy of God. That word enemy is the Greek word ekthros, which means to oppose in the mind. It's not so much somebody you hate, it's opposing in the mind. God will oppose us. You oppose him when you become friends with the world. Well, what does being a friend with the world mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word philia, which means closeness, a close attachment. So the meaning here in James conveys a strong feeling of attraction. Actually, the opposite word, the antonym of philia, is phobia. You all know what a phobia is. Well, philia is the opposite. There's an attraction there. You're not repelled by something. And so philia in this context means loving the world's values, wants, and desires instead of choosing to love God's desires and wants. Now, there's a whole sermon in that, and I'm not going to go there. Because today I want to continue on this understanding of what I've been preaching about lately, and that is what it means to be a friend of God. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Now, we've unpacked this a little bit in recent weeks, and if anyone's interested in listening to the previous messages, they will be on the podcast on our website. But what we found from this scripture, when you read that scripture and you understand it, what we realize is that our performance doesn't determine our relationship with God. We all understand that it's through grace, through faith, that we're saved. It's grace and faith in that grace that saves us. But when we read this, it gets me to think that maybe what we believe about God actually determines the depth of that relationship. Grace through faith connects the relationship, but what we believe determines the depth of our relationship. It's about a life after God. It's about living his image. And we have to move beyond a simple salvation prayer and think it's all done. We said last time I spoke that God wants us to be friends, not servants. It's in fact in John 15, it says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Now, he's talking to his disciples here. There was a closeness and an intimacy that they had developed with him at that point. And servants comply out of duty, but friends comply out of love. I know that when Chris wants me to work in the garden, wants me to do landscaping, wants me to hurt my poor little hands, I'm not a servant. I don't do it out of duty. I do it out of love. I do. I don't serve her. I do it because I love her. So on the days I don't do it, I'm in trouble. But that's okay. We can live with that. But think of some of your friends. Good friendships have incredible benefits. But there's also an investment and a cost involved in good friendships. I don't believe friendship happens automatically. It's something you have to work on. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what I command." See, there's a pattern here. I want you to look at this pattern. When we become Christians, when we first accept Christ, I relate to Christ first as my Savior. There's this understanding of Him as Savior. And as we go deeper, He becomes Lord. We recognize that we are adopted children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And I talked about that last time, about all that that encompasses, to be a child of the King, what that really means. And then we become disciples, the true followers. But then comes that level of friendship with God. And I would suggest that there are a lot of Christians who don't have that intimacy with God yet. In 1 John 5:1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God." So there's that adoption. "And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments." Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, true friends want the best for each other. We look at the lives of David and Jonathan, and we see that they wanted the best for one another. They didn't put themselves over the other one. And God's commands are because he wants the best for me. And my obedience is because I want the best for God. That is true friendship. In James 2:23, as we said, Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Now, it cost Abraham to be God's friend. Abraham was not always a God follower. In fact, it tells us in Joshua 24 that he was an idol worshiper when God spoke to him. But God spoke to him and he changed his location, he changed his worship, he changed his whole life. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect. No, there was David, no, there was Moses for that matter. Because Abraham lied twice about Sarah being his sister just to save his own skin. But Abraham became a friend of God because he lived what he believed. He lived a life of faith. He believed God and he acted on that. If you do not have a friendship with God, you really don't know who God is. And if you don't know who God is, you won't act according to his will and his purposes. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of where God spoke to Abram when he left Ur. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you, make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and when they arrived in Canaan, Abraham traveled through the land as far as Shechem, and there he set up camp beside the oak of Moreh. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I will give this land to your descendants." And Abraham built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. After that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And there he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord. Abram, at the point that God spoke to him, was not a follower. But Abram went. No discussion, no hesitation, no pondering. He didn't have to pray about it. He heard God's call. He heeded the words, and he followed without question. This is what it means to believe God. When you don't understand even where you're going, you have a bit of an idea of what God is saying to you, but you don't quite know where it's going to lead you. And sometimes you and I can be a bit reluctant when God speaks to us. So we start negotiating with God. "Not yet, God, let me finish this or finish that," or, "Is that really what you want? And not right now, God, I'm so busy with this and busy with that." Or sometimes we'll ask what everybody else thinks, you know, as if they've got a better connection to God for our lives than we do. I would suggest if they have a better connection for their lives than you do, then you need to do something about that. I mean, what if Abram had asked somebody's opinion? "Look, God's spoken to me about going to this place. I don't even know where he's sending me. What do you think? What do you think?" And then what if Noah had done that? "God has told me to build this great big ark and put all the animals in it, and there's going to be a big flood. What do you think? What do you think I should do?" Abram didn't do that. Noah didn't do that. They just did what God told them to do. God calls and we think it's okay to negotiate with him long before we've proven faithful. Of course, some don't even try to negotiate. Men like Jonah will just run away. And three times God says to Abram that he would bless others because of Abram's obedience. Wow. You see, it's not necessarily about you. It's not necessarily about even me. Abram had no idea what was going to happen along the way or what was going to happen when he got there, but he knew that God said, others are going to be blessed through you. Now, I don't think Abram fully understood the impact that his obedience would have. And to be honest, I don't think we know what lives we'll touch and how we'll impact the future until we do what God tells us without reservation. And in the process, Abraham sets up altars. What's that about? Well, this is a picture of him understanding and establishing proper worship as he takes this journey of finding out who God is and obeying him unconditionally. Abraham was building this deepening relationship with God that would develop into a friendship and then enable him to come to that place where he can negotiate with God. Do you remember what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? What if you find 50? What if you find 30, 40, 15, 20, all that? All my numbers are out of order, but I'm not good at math. He was able later to negotiate with God because he'd proven himself faithful to obey no matter what. But there are some steps that would happen before he got there. If someone wants to be an intimate friend, don't they have to prove it's genuine first? Think about your friendships. I've been bitten a few times, I can tell you. Moses had a similar relationship with God. We read in Exodus 33, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Why is this being highlighted? Because it's important. Same with David. He was a man after God's own heart. And in Exodus 32, we read this from verse 9. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. We see a man here with the audacity to tell God, that's a bad idea, God. What are you thinking? But what we do see is a deep sense of mutual respect, a deep sense of a relationship that he had the right to question God. And God shows that he is prepared to partner with us. This is love and grace in action, people. You see, one of the attributes of love is it's not self-seeking. God is love. God is not self-seeking. Because if God was self-seeking, he would never have prepared forgiveness for you and I. If he was self-seeking, he wouldn't have bothered with man after the fall. If he was self-seeking, he would never have restored us to have dominion with the image of God living in us. He would never revive that image in us. He would never have given us the Holy Spirit. He would never have offered us eternal life if he was self-seeking. Sure, he has expectations, but he loves us and he wants the best for us. I mean, don't you have some expectations on the people who want to be your friends? Come on, don't we? We have these expectations of what a true friend should be. In Exodus 20, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Wow, that's not a self-seeking God. God is saying, you know, I'm going to perform signs and wonders, but I tell you what, I'm going to make sure people recognize that you're my friend, that I speak to you, that our relationship is important. He was, if you like, lifting up Moses before the people. We need to emphasize God's desire for obedience, but not forget his desire for intimacy. He wants a friendship with us. So what's the secret of a relationship with God? We read it in Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I'll give it to your descendants.' I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." So God's already relented once. He said, "I'm going to kill him." And Moses goes, "Nah, bad idea, God." So God relents. And he said, "Well, okay, I'll send you in, but I'm not going with you." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I'll do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Do you see the power of an intimate relationship with God? Moses said, "If you're not coming with me, I'm not going." He desired God's presence. He desired him more than what God could do for him. See, God would have still blessed them. But he said, "No, I want you to be with us when you bless us." We must want him more than what he does. And there are times, I believe, where God is actually testing our hearts more than determining our destiny. We often think God's taking us through something because he's going to determine our destiny. But I think he's testing our hearts sometimes. I believe that's part of the prophetic. There's a great story in Acts chapter 21 of Paul. Let's read it. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people, we pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." And after this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now, modern Christians getting a prophecy like that would probably have taken this as a sign from God to not go. God says, "If you go, this is going to happen to you. You're going to get bound up. You're going to get handed over." It probably wouldn't occur to us that something so awful would be God's will, because we know that Paul ends up in Rome and spends time in prison there. I remind you of when Chris first went to China over 10 years ago now. Is it 10? Maybe even 11. The first year in China was just horrific. If for a moment we thought, "Well, if it's so hard, we're not going to bother," doors would never have opened. Sometimes God puts us into a position to test our hearts to see if we will serve him no matter what. But our modern Christianity says, "Well, that can't possibly happen because God loves me and wants to bless me." Yes, God wants to trust you with important decisions. He wants to involve you, but only out of an intimacy that ensures we know his heart, mind, and will. Sadly, some Christians don't even bother about a deeper intimacy with God. They've got enough God. They've got the relationship they want. They get what they want subconsciously. That's enough. I'm not saying necessarily consciously they're doing that, but subconsciously there's this, I'm happy, I'm satisfied. I've got enough. And there's others who chase methods and philosophies and personalities and prophecies rather than the God who says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" Jesus said this in John 15, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." What a contrast to what James was talking about, that we don't get when we ask, even when we do ask, because we ask with wrong motives. And here's Jesus saying, if you have this abiding, if you have this friendship, this intimacy with you, you can ask whatever you want. Do you know why he says that? Because when you're that deep in relationship with God, you only want what he wants. Remember what I said before about good friendships? Good friends only want the best for the other. There's the key. Right relationship. Because friendship always involves an investment and always involves a cost. See, when someone is not a friend, but they try to use the privileges of a true friendship, there's a violation there of that relationship. Because it's not the formula, it's the heart of friendship that keeps relationships safe. Not what people say, not what people pretend, but the heart of what they do. I mean, if someone I don't have a close relationship with walks into my home and opens my fridge and eats my food, I'm not okay with that. And God is not okay with people who claim his promises, who demand answers, who expect him to bless them, who want to negotiate with him when the relationship is not one of true friendship. It's not one of intimacy. He says, you're adulterers. What he means is you're cheating on me. You say you're my friend, but you're doing the opposite. Grace has its limits. God needs to rely on us to know and hear his voice and to know his heart and will so that he can trust us with the kind of authority that that brings. The authority to be able to say to God, that's a bad idea, God. What if? The kind of authority that says, God, I desire this because I desire it for you and for your glory and for this person's benefit. God loves that he's given us a free will, but it just needs to be submitted to him in relationship, offered to him. God, you've given me a free will, and I want to offer that free will back to you. That is true friendship. We're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, not as a guest, but as the bride. This is not a union between a bridegroom and some silly servant girl with half a brain. He's looking for a Proverbs 31, Song of Solomon bride, noble, beautiful, invested, loving, not just a partner, but someone that can be an intimate friend to walk with him, sharing his plans for the world. What a privilege. What a privilege to walk with Jesus that way. God's not your heavenly social worker, where we end up seeing God as a source for all of our wants, because he says that's makes you an enemy of God if you're doing it for the wrong reason. God is the center of all things. It's his glory that drives his purposes, and he wants us to share in that. The musicians could come. In the 1640s, there were some English and Scottish theologians that got together, and they decided they would do that because they wanted to be able to present the truth of Scripture in a way that the people could understand and memorize. As we know, in the 1600s, there weren't many books, and there certainly weren't many people who could read in those days. So they decided they'd get together and discuss these things. And they wrote this thing called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who's heard of that? If you've done church history, you will have. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Basically, it's a question and answer format to help people to memorize things. And the first question is this: what is the chief end of man? Meaning, what is the purpose of man? And the answer that it gives is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's the attitude that if you're not going with me, I'm not going. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Can you go back? Did you go to that? There we go. He says, the Scotch Catechism, as much as the English, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Not what he gives you, but who he is. We exist to glorify God, and we do that best by faithfully expressing his image in the world. To believe like Abraham did. I would suggest to you that if you are a friend of God, you don't have to worry about friendship with the world. You don't even have to think about it, because God will automatically know you as friend. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I don't want to oppose him or him oppose me in our minds. I want to have an intimate relationship with him where I can say to God, but God, really? to have the ability to negotiate with God out of that intimacy that has a heart for what is best for him and best for others. See, Moses wasn't just caring about the people, he was caring about God's image in the world. And we need to care more about the image of God in our world. Father, we thank you this morning that your word shows us so much. It is a light to our path. It is the one thing, Lord, that we can put our trust and our faith in. Lord, this morning, if we're in this room and we need a deepening relationship, and I would suggest that includes every single one of us. Lord, whatever level of friendship we're at with you, whatever relationship we're at with you, whether we're just an understanding of you as Savior, Lord, draw us to the friendship of God. Draw us to the intimacy. Lord, test our hearts. Help us to be able to say, along with Moses, that, Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going too. Because I want to be with you and I want to serve you. I want to love you. And I want you to love me that same way. Lord, I ask that as we walk into this week, that we would carry that kind of relationship into all the situations we will face and all the circumstances and relationships that we have. And that we would honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.